If you turn to the book of Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. We're in a choreography of seven Old Testament citations, all of them taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that commences in verse 5 of chapter 1 and runs all the way through verse 13 of chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews demonstrates to this Jewish audience that Jesus is greater than the angels as the Son of God. If I'm reading the second verse, I read the word Son. If I read verse 5 twice, I read the word Son, Son. And then when I come to verse 8, I read for a fourth time the word Son. He is the Son. He's the Son of God. Now listen to the way one writer will describe this. The designation Son of God, when used of our Lord, means of the order of God and is a strong and clear claim to full deity. In Jewish usage, the term Son of did not generally imply any subordination, but rather equality and identity of nature. Thus, Bar Kokhba, who led the Jewish revolt, 132 to 135, during the reign of Hadrian, was called by a name which means son of the star. It was supposed that he took this name to identify himself as the very star predicted in Numbers 24:17. The name Son of Encouragement doubtless means the encourager. Sons of Thunder, thunderous men. Son of Man, the representative man. Thus to read Son of God is understood as identifying one with God, equal with the Father in an unqualified sense. So if we're reading through this opening chapter and he's emphasizing the whole concept of Son, we recognize that the moment you say Jesus is the Son of God, you are saying that he has the same essential nature as the Father. And therefore, he possesses deity. That's what we're saying. So we can think of it this way. Christ is the Son of God by nature, whereas we become sons of God by grace. Jesus Christ is Son in his own right. We become sons of God by way of adoption. He has existed from all eternity. We become sons in time when we're regenerated and we have his righteousness imputed to us. So to speak of Jesus as the Son of God, is to designate him as having the essential nature as deity. And that is no doubt what the writer is doing as we read this opening chapter and we read verses 4 all the way down to the end of the chapter, within which we have these citations. Now here are the first two. We have them in verse 5. Just notice it as I read it. We're in Hebrews chapter 1 and we're in verse 5. But to which of the angels did he ever say? Psalm 2:7. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And again, 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be to him for a father and he will be to me for a son. Now, both of these citations, Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, are messianic. They both refer to the Messiah. And both center on the name Son, which belongs to Jesus and to no one else in this way. He's distinguished from the Father, and yet the Father stamps his approval upon him. So when you read the argument of the writer is saying on the basis of the first two citations, God never called an angel my son, And no angel ever possessed a father-son relationship with God. All proven by the first two citations. Then we come to the third citation. Verse 6. But whenever, and I'm going to take the word again and place it with the verb. But whenever he should bring again, which doesn't refer to his first coming, but rather refers to his second coming. But whenever he should bring again the firstborn, which is a messianic title, you remember Psalm 89, verse 27, into the inhabited world, he says, and then we have from the Greek Bible, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, buttressed by Psalm 97, verse 7, let all the angels of God worship him. Which means, since all the angels worship him, obviously he's greater than the angels. Proven by the third citation. Here is the fourth citation, verse 7. And it stands in contrast to the fifth citation, verses 8 and 9. Here's the fourth citation, verse 7. It is Psalm 104, verse 4. And on the one hand, to the angels, he says, the one who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But on the other hand, to the Son, he says, and this is fifth citation, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, God, is unto the age of the age. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond above your companions. Now, when you read this by way of contrast, verse 7 as over against verses 8 and 9, the writer is saying, angels are created beings. Angels are ministers, they are servants, whereas the Son is God. In fact, in verse 8, he's addressed as God. He's seen as the eternal sovereign. He's seen as the righteous king. In verses 8 and 9. Now this brings us to the sixth citation, verses 10 through 12, which is taken from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And it reads, and you, Lord, according to the beginnings, have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you are remaining, and all like a garment will become old, and as a covering you'll roll them up as a garment, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So in contrast to angels, who are part of creation and who are finite beings, he is the creator. He is all-powerful. He is eternal. He is unchangeable, according to that citation. Now, the capstone of the seven citations comes in the form of verse 13. This is Psalm 110 and verse 1. And it reads, but to which of the angels did he ever say, sit in my right hand until I place your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, if you think of this, you have angels. Remember Gabriel? Gabriel stands in the presence of God, waiting to carry out God's commandments. You remember that as we read of Gabriel? Luke chapter 1, he's standing in the presence of God. Do you remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103 when the psalmist said, bless the Lord, ye his angels, who excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all of his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. So if you think of angels, angels are standing in the presence of God, ready to do something. in terms of what God commands them to do. But no angel was ever invited to sit at the right hand of God. No angel could do that. Only the Son did that, because He's the only Son in this unique sense, as the writer is setting forth. So since Jesus is God, angels offer Him worship and service. He is the Creator, they are the created. He is infinite in being and power, they are finite, dependent creatures. So the writer of Hebrews, in contrasting the Son with these angels, begins and ends his seven Old Testament quotations with a rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question that he asks in verse 5 and verse 13 expects a negative response. Now look at verse 5 again. Here's the question. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And the answer is, to no angel, to no one. Then you come to the 13th verse. He raises another rhetorical question. But to which of the angels has he ever said? And the same answer is, to no one. To no angel was this ever said. But when you come to the concluding verse of this chapter, verse 14, the writer asks another rhetorical question. But this time, the answer demands an affirmative response. Now the answer must be yes. And the question is raised in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Yes, absolutely yes. All of them are like this. All of them do this. So when I read verse 5 and I read verse 13 and I read the rhetorical question, no, no. But when I read the 14th verse, the answer is yes. So I come tonight to my subject on the basis of the 14th verse that concludes this opening chapter, the present ministry of the angels. Now I want you to notice the way the verse reads. When you come to the 14th verse, do you see the little word not? Are they not? Not. That is not just your negative ooh, it's a strengthened form of ooh. Ooh, key. So he strengthens the negative, and when you ask a question using this particular negative, grammatically, you have to say yes. It demands a yes answer. So he uses an interrogative, and on the basis of it, you have an affirmative response. So I'm reading. Are they not all ministering? Now, when I read this word, however yours is translated, it's the only time we have this adjective in the New Testament. And if you look up this adjective that modifies spirits, it is an adjective that means to be engaged in special service, to be employed in some sort of ministry or service. We have the noun. And the noun is used in verse 7. His ministers, his servants. So in the 7th verse, we have the noun, someone who is busy with holy things, a minister or servant. But here we have the adjective in verse 14. Only time the adjective is used in the New Testament. Engage in special service, to be employed in some sort of ministry or some sort of service. And it modifies spirits, which tells us when you talk about angels, angels are spirit beings. So when I read the question as it's used here, are they not all, yes, absolutely, ministering, those who are engaged in special service, ministering, serving spirits? So if you talk about angels, angels are involved in a class of beings that we know as spirit beings. Demons, for example, are fallen angels. And if you read up demons, demons are described as evil and unclean spirits. So if you talk about spirit beings, you're talking about immaterial, do not have a body, spirit beings. It's interesting when you read of Jews and early church fathers, they almost looked at angels as airy or perhaps having fiery bodies. In the Middle Ages, they thought of them as pure spirit beings. But all we know is scriptures make it explicit that when we talk about angels, angels are spirits. Now, let me just read a couple of statements in the Gospels. And we're reading about fallen angels and demons. But when you talk about fallen angels and demons, we're talking about spirit beings. And listen to the way the text reads. When you read the New Testament and you read of demons, and then in parallel, they're described as spirits. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When the even was come, they brought to him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits. Demons, he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So when I read Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, demons are, in parallel, identified as spirits. Listen to Luke chapter 7, verse 21. And in the same hour, he cured many of their diseases and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Luke 7:21. Or listen to Luke chapter 8, verse 2. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits. Luke chapter 8 and verse 2. Listen to Luke chapter 11, verse 26. Then he goes, referring to this demon, and takes to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Spirits. Luke chapter 11 and verse 26. Or listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual forces in high places. Spiritual forces in high places. So when we talk about angels, we recognize angels are finite spirit beings. We know at times they appear as human beings and always appear as male. So when I read the word angel in Hebrew or the word angel in Greek, it is masculine in gender. You never read of a female angel. You never read of a baby angel. You only read of angels, male, male in gender. So I read it here in this statement of verse 14. Are they not, using the strengthened form, all ministering spirits? Now notice the verse. Being sent, while being sent. Now, the verb that is used here is apostello. And you think of the noun apostle. This is the verb. And the noun, of course, is apostle. This is the verb apostello. Well, if you think of an apostle, you think of someone who is sent out, who represents the one who is a sender, but he's sent out with a commission. So if he uses the verb here, you're talking about one sent out with a commission, sent out with a task to do something. And that's the word. So I read, are they not all ministering spirits while being sent out with a commission for... Now, you see this word... When you read this word, obviously you can think of service and ministry, but you can also think of it in the sense of an assignment. So let's read it this way. Are they not all ministering spirits while being sent out with a commission for an assignment on account of, because of, the ones who are about to inherit salvation? Now, when you talk about inherit, you're talking about obtaining something, acquiring something, possessing something. And then he talks about salvation. Salvation is a word that the writer will use seven times in this letter. So salvation is very prominent in terms of his mind. Now let me show you the references in terms of salvation in the book of Hebrews. You certainly have it here, first on, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. But notice the same word in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great? Here's the word, salvation. Verse 10, chapter 2. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation. Salvation. Chapter 5, verse 9. In being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Salvation. Chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we have persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Chapter 9, verse 28, which is very significant in what we're reading in chapter 1. Chapter 9, 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them who look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. The last time we read it is in chapter 11, verse 7, with reference to Noah. By faith, Noah, chapter 11, verse 7, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the salvation of his house. Salvation of his house. So when we read through this letter, we discover this word seven times. First time is right here in chapter 1 and verse 14. And obviously we're talking about salvation in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we're not talking about present salvation. We're talking about the future aspect of salvation. Because it says, on account of the ones who are about to obtain. Who are about to obtain. Or possess salvation. So he's looking at the future aspect of salvation. Which of course we have reflected in a number of passages in the New Testament. Do you remember Paul's words in Romans 13:11? When in Romans 13:11, Paul says that our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Romans 13:11. Or do you remember Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, when he said that salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time? Ready to be revealed? Salvation? Ready to be revealed at the last time? That's verse 5. Verse 9, he talks about it again. And if you keep reading that chapter, he will say it will happen when Jesus Christ appears, which is what Hebrews 9:28 says. We're waiting for Jesus Christ, and when he comes the second time, he's going to come apart from sin unto salvation. So we understand that when you talk about salvation, past, present, future, here he's emphasizing the future aspect of salvation as reflected in Romans 13:11, as reflected in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And obviously, when you talk about the ministry of the angels, is being performed for the benefit of someone who would have to be classified as in the favored class of human beings, namely believers. So when we come to this statement here and we read this rhetorical question in verse 14, do you see what he's saying? You read the 13th verse, and Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's waiting for his enemies to be put under in subordination to him. Then you come to this 14th verse. Are they not all ministering spirits while being sent out for an assignment or to count up because of the ones who are about to obtain salvation? So he's seated at the throne next to his Father in this place of authority and privilege and position. And the angels work not only in his behalf, but for the benefit of believers, according to this verse. And when you talk about it, again, we're talking about those who are classified as individuals who are going to possess, acquire, inherit salvation. Now, what's interesting about it, when you read this 14th verse, we recognize that salvation has to do with our future deliverance. And we know that it's going to happen when Jesus Christ appears. So when we read this verse within its context, the emphasis is not placed upon the angels. The emphasis is placed upon the seated Christ. He is the one who commands the angels, and the angels carry out his orders. That's the context. When he gives this 14th verse as his capstone. Now, if you come out of chapter 1, verse 14, you come into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which I'll deal with next week. That is first warning, the five of them. This is warning number one in Hebrews. It is a parenthesis. You could put a parenthesis around it. You could put a parenthesis around verses 1 through 4. Because you move from chapter 1, verse 14, right to chapter 2, verse 5. So let me read 1:14 and then notice 2:5. 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits while being sent for an assignment on account of the ones who are about to inherit salvation? Parentheses 1 through 4. Pick it up in verse 5. For not to the angels he subordinated the inhabited world, which is about to come, concerning which we are speaking. Not to the angels. And he uses this word that means to arrange underneath, to subordinate, to subject. Not to the angels did he subordinate the inhabited world, which is about to come, concerning which we are speaking. You see what he's saying? The Dead Sea Scrolls help us to understand something about the Qumran society, an Essene society that were on the western shore of the Dead Sea. And if you talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, they talked about two messiahs. They talked about a priestly messiah and they talked about a kingly messiah. And both of these messiahs, they believed, were going to be subordinate to Michael the Archangel. And they were going to be subordinate to Michael the Archangel, as well as the other angels, when the kingdom arrives. So the Qumran sect, which was an Essene sect, which we know something about on the basis of Josephus, they talked about the kingly Messiah, the priestly Messiah, both of them subordinate to Michael the Archangel, and the angels would be over men within the kingdom. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that's not valid at all. Not to the angels. Did he subordinate the inhabited world, which is about to come, concerning which we're speaking? It's not going to be placed under the angels. It's going to be placed under us, believers. So when you read this, he's arguing, of course, that believers are going to be over angels. We're not now. We're inferior to angels in the sense of power, in the sense of we're subject to death. They're not. In the sense of intelligence, they've been here at the very beginning, observed everything imaginable. But when all of this is done, and we're in the kingdom, we're going to be over angels. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Corinthians and he's trying to wake them up in terms of who they are? And he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world's going to be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Do you not know we're going to judge angels? And the question there demands, yes, we're going to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. We're going to judge angels. So when you read this in verse 14, do you see what he's saying? Nancy, you remember Dr. Whitcomb, when Dr. Whitcomb was here, and Dr. Whitcomb was talking about angels and the ministry of angels, and he said, when we come into the kingdom, the angels will enjoy their retirement. Now, why did he say that? Because you read verse 14, and what 14 says right now in terms of what the angels do. But what's going to happen when we actually obtain, acquire, inherit it? What's going to happen then? Well, we don't need to be ministered to angels then, do we? I mean, angels do not need to be ministering to us then, do they? And then I read verse 5. Not to the angels. Did he subordinate the inhabited the inhabited world which is about to come, concerning which we're speaking. And then he's going to quote Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 refers to mankind. The way God originally designed for it to be. So when you read this, it's not really far-fetched in terms of what Dr. Wickham said, is it? It's not very far-fetched at all. Angels are more powerful than we are now. I get that. But what is it going to be like when we're resurrected, we have glorified bodies? Angels are smarter than we are now. But what is it going to be like when our minds have been completely transformed? And now we understand and grasp everything. I mean, angels minister to us now in various ways. But what's it going to be like in the kingdom? I mean, we're going to be powerful, aren't we? I mean, we're going to be knowing various things far more than we do now. So when Dr. Wickham talked about the kingdom age and said angels will enjoy their retirement, he was arguing on the basis of this text, which isn't really an absurd thing to say. But it does raise a number of questions about angels within our minds. Are they not all ministering spirits while being sent for an assignment on account of the ones who are about to possess salvation? Yes, yes. So it raises questions in my mind, no doubt in yours, in terms of angels. So let's just talk a little bit about angels. We're obviously limited in terms of our knowledge. Bernard Ramm made a statement, "Mankind has no handbook titled A Guide to All Possible Creations. It has no information about creation apart from the data afforded by this creation." So we're limited in terms of our knowledge. And the only way that we know that angels exist would be on the basis of the Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal this to us. So we know on the basis of the Bible that angels absolutely exist. And we know that angels are mentioned many times in the Old Testament, like 100 times. And angels are mentioned many times in the New Testament, like 165 times. So we read of angels all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're in the earliest books of the Bible, whether you say it's Genesis or Job, they're mentioned in both. Or when you come to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, where they're mentioned over 60 times. So when you talk about angels, you have them in Genesis. I believe Job's probably the earliest book because Job's during the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis, of course, comes from Moses. So whether you're talking about Genesis or Job or you're talking about Revelation, all of these books talk about angels. In fact, out of the 66 books of the Bible, 34 mention angels. But the key, of course, is the authoritative teaching of Jesus himself. And Jesus taught the existence of angels. So we have it in the Old Testament, we have it in the New Testament, we have the teaching of Jesus. So it would be very difficult for us to reject the notion or the belief that angels actually exist. Now, we know that angels were created. Psalm 148, for example, will tell us this. Let me just read the statement. Listen to Psalm 148, verse 2. "Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all of his hosts." Verse 5. "Let them praise the name of the Lord. He commanded, and they were created." So angels were created. We know that. We know that they do not marry. We know that they do not procreate. We know that they were simultaneously all created. We know they were created holy. We know that they are created beings or creatures. And we know they have personalities, intelligence, emotions, and will. That we know in terms of the angels. We know right now that they are stronger than us. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter. They are stronger than us. They're not subject to death. And obviously, since they've seen the human race in every conceivable situation, they know a lot. They've been here since the very beginning. So we know various things about angels. We know that you cannot count the number. We know that they're organized. We know that there's an archangel
Michael.
He's called the archangel. And the article is there. We read of Gabriel. Outside of the archangel Michael and Gabriel, you read of Satan. But you don't read the names of any other angel. You read of the seraphim. You read of the cherubim. In terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But that's about all. But when you talk about the angels, we know that they're involved in all kinds of ministries. We know that they're there in heaven, certainly involved in the worship and praise of God. We know that they were involved in the life of Jesus Christ, which I will talk about. We know that they have relationships with the nations of the world. We're told this in terms of the book of Daniel. We know that Michael the archangel guards the nation of Israel, according to Daniel chapter 12. And we know, according to Daniel chapter 4, as well as Daniel chapter 10, that angels watch over rulers and nations, influencing leaders. We're told this explicitly in Daniel chapter 10. We know that they're going to be involved in the future in terms of the tribulation, as the book of Revelation certainly tells us. And we know that they have specific ministries. We know here, in a general way, they're described as ministering spirits that have an assignment to carry out. We read that here. We know that angels observe us, as I'll make reference to now. And angels may be involved at the point of death. Because when you read Luke chapter 16, when Lazarus died, it says the angels brought him into Abraham's bosom. The angels were involved. So some would extrapolate from Luke chapter 16 and verse 22 that perhaps angels are involved at the death of believers. We don't know, but that certainly is a possibility. Now, there are a lot of things that we can say about the angels in terms of the New Testament. And I looked up every reference in terms of the angels in the New Testament. If you talk about the Gospels, you see the angels all through the Gospel accounts. We know that they were there communicating revelation prior to the birth, prior to the conception of Jesus. We know that they communicated information by way of a dream to Joseph. You remember that? An angel communicated that information to Joseph. He appeared to Joseph in chapter 2 of Matthew and told him to go into Egypt. And then while he was in Egypt, an angel appeared to him again and told him to return to the land because Herod had died. So when you read that in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, you read of angels communicating revelation. Which, by the way, when you talk about a dream, the word dream is only found in Matthew's gospel. It's found in chapter 1, chapter 2, and it's found one other time in Matthew's gospel when Pilate's wife dreamed about Jesus and said, don't have anything to do with him, Matthew 27. But outside of Matthew 1, 2, and 27, we do not read the word dream anywhere else in the New Testament. The word dream. We know when we come to Luke's gospel, Gabriel is specified. He announces information to Zechariah, you remember, in Luke chapter 1 about the conception of Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptizer. And then, of course, Gabriel makes this announcement to Mary that she's going to conceive and she's going to give birth to this child. You read of that, of course, in Luke's gospel. We know that when Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2, angels were there involved and communicate various things to the shepherds. So we know that angels were very much in play at the very beginning of Jesus' life on earth. We know that Jesus, when he was tempted, you remember, after the temptation, Matthew and Mark both say, angels came and ministered to him. We know that Jesus told about angels and said a lot of things about angels. He said when he returned, that he would return with the holy angels. They would come back with him. He says this in Matthew. He says this in Mark. He says this in Luke. And he says that the angels would be involved in separating believers from unbelievers when he returns to the earth. Angels would be involved. We know that Jesus taught that angels do not marry. They do not procreate. We know, according to Jesus, that angels do not know certain things, such as at that time when he was going to return. Angels did not know the day or the hour of his return. He tells us that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus tells us that. So Jesus teaches a lot about angels. We know, according to Jesus, that if we confess him before men, he said he would confess us before the angels. If we deny him before men, he would deny us before the angels. That's what we read. We know when he was in Gethsemane, Luke tells us, and he sweat drops of blood, he was ministered to by the angels in Gethsemane. We know when they came to arrest him, he said he could call 12 legions of angels if he desired. We know that when he was resurrected, angels were involved. Angels were there. Angels were making statements when they came to the tomb, as you recall. So all through the Gospels, we read of the ministry of angels. When you come to the book of Acts, we read of the ministry of angels. All through Acts. They open prison doors and allow people to be released from prison. Whether we're talking about Peter and John, or whether we're talking about Peter in Acts chapter 12, when he was going to be executed the next day. Angels revealed various things. They spoke to Philip, you remember. They encouraged Paul when he was on his way to Rome on that grain ship. They struck Herod Agrippa the First, and he died a gruesome death in Acts chapter 12. So you read of angels, and angels are involved in all kinds of ways in the book of Acts. Now, we read of angels in the epistles. I want you to turn just a couple of passages with me. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to notice this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at the 9th verse. Paul writes, "For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we're made a spectacle." Now, I'm not sure how yours read, but the Greek word is theater. A theater. "Unto the world," and then it says "unto angels and to men." But the Greek text uses an article before world and not before angels and men. So you'd read it like this. "For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we're made a theater unto the world, both to angels and to men." Both to angels and to men. So angels are there, observing various things that are happening. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Paul is talking about how the assembly should function, and that the woman should be subordinate to the man in terms of the assembly. And he gives reasons why. But one of the reasons is stated in the 10th verse. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. "For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head." Why? Because of the angels. The angels are there, and the angels are observing. They're observing what's happening. They know, of course, of the rebellion that takes place in Genesis 3, where the woman usurps the place of the man. So they're now observing. They're observing the assembly and how it functions. And you simply read Paul's words, because of the angels. Would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3? 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a hymn that would have been chanted. But within the hymn that speaks of Jesus, we have this one little phrase. "Seen of angels." So when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, He was saying, can you imagine the one who created them? And then they saw what actually happened, and he became one of us. He was observed, he was seen by angels. You can only imagine what would have been taking place within their minds. Now look at chapter 5. Look at verse 21. Paul says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Elect angels? Chosen angels? Now he created all the angels simultaneously at the very same time. We know that one third of the angels fell. One third. How do we know? Revelation 12:4. One third of the angels fell. And now those angels are confirmed in a state of wickedness. They are condemned. But all of the other angels described here as elect angels, they are now confirmed in holiness. So you just read this in terms of what Paul says. Now let me read one more statement. This one's from Peter. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice it beginning in verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he, the Spirit, testified before of the sufferings of Christ and the, it's plural, glories that should follow. Now here's the verse, verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them who have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven. Now look at this phrase. Which things the angels desire to look into. Which things the angels desire to look into. And when you read that phrase, the thought of it is, the angels have this yearning to understand. And the verb is, they're willing to stoop down and to look into something. Now, when you read Peter's words, what are the angels trying to figure out? And what are they observing? Our salvation. The whole concept of grace. I mean, think about unfallen angels. They've never sinned. They're absolutely holy. So how in the world do they understand grace? How do they understand the various things that have happened to us? They understand by observing us. So when I read this statement here, angels are watching. They're observing. They're trying to figure out the whole concept of sinners being saved by grace. So I think of the Gospels, I think of Acts, I think of the epistles. And then you come to the book of Revelation and you read of angels all through the book of Revelation. Beginning in chapter 1, the angel is the one who communicates the information to John. Jesus sends the angel communicates the information to John, and John in turn communicates it to servants. And he does it in writing. It's an interpreting angel that we read about in Revelation 1 and Revelation 22. So we know that angels are involved in all kinds of ministries. They protect, they guide, they encourage, they deliver, they enlighten, they empower, they rebuke, they discipline. But largely they're unseen. Largely they're unrecognized. Now this brings me back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. And I read this statement in Hebrews 1, 14. Now obviously, we know that angels are there and angels are active. We know that. If I'm reading Job chapters 1 and 2, we know that we read of the angelic realm. Correct? We read of the angelic realm in Job chapters 1 and 2. And what's happening behind the scenes? Do you remember when the Syrians wanted to capture Elisha? And Elisha had gone to Dothan. And they surrounded the city in order to capture Elisha. And the servant saw them. And he went to Elisha and said, what are we going to do? You remember this? Now let me read it. So 2 Kings chapter 6. Alas, my master, what will we do? He answered, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elijah prayed. And Elijah said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. So the door was opened, and now he looked into this other realm, and he saw these angels that were protecting him. Elijah and Gehazi, his servant. So we know that angels are there. We know that they're active. We know that they're involved. Now, I think we have a problem. And C.S. Lewis kind of pegs it at the very beginning of Screwtape Letters. One is to disbelieve in their existence. And the other is to believe, to use his words, and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. So we either dismiss them, we don't believe that they exist, or we're just utterly preoccupied, obsessed with them. And C.S. Lewis will argue, if you've read Screwtape Letters, both of those are not right. Those are wrong. Now, we believe very strongly that they exist, but what do they do today? Now, there are those who will come to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 and say, maybe this indicates that there is such a thing as a guardian angel. Now, usually, if you think of a guardian angel, there's a particular verse that you think about, isn't there? Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Listen to it as I read it. Jesus says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. They're angels. Almost as though you're talking about these little ones, you're talking about these children. In heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 18, verse 10. So on the basis of that, some have argued that perhaps there are such a thing as guardian angels. But what do we say about all of these things that we oftentimes hear about? And I could give all of these illustrations that take place in terms of missionaries that talk about angels in all kinds of ways. But what do we say about all that? Well, when you talk about all of this in terms of miraculous sort of things, it always is tied into revelation. The giving of revelation. Whether you're talking about the giving of the Mosaic Law and all the miracles that exploded at that time, whether you're talking about the time of Elijah and Elisha and the revelation that was given against Baal worship, or you're talking about Jesus and the apostles. It was always a time when God revealed something. He was giving revelation. Angels are not told to teach or preach. Angels don't do that. We do. They're not given power to govern God's people. So what do we say about angels? Because you hear a lot of things about angels today. Well, let me raise this question. You oftentimes hear various things that are happening in the Islamic world. And in the Islamic world, you hear about various Muslims that dream and various things appear to them and various things are communicated to them. Let me also remind all of us that in terms of Islam, there is always dreams, always angels. That is part and parcel of Islam. Gabriel dictated the revelation given to Muhammad over a 23-year period of time. Gabriel did, according to Islam. So it doesn't surprise me at all that Muslims talk about dreams and angels and Jesus. Jesus is a major prophet in Islam. So I understand all of that. But if that's valid and true, and Muslims dream, and Jesus appears to them in a dream, or angels communicate various things to them, then here's just a question that I would raise. Why would we need to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28? Why would we need to send missionaries to Islamic countries? When you send missionaries to Islamic countries, then they could die for the Christian faith. Why would you do that? If Jesus is appearing to them by way of dreams or sending angels to them, why in the world would I have any urgency of going and preaching the gospel to them since they're already hearing the gospel in various ways? See, I personally have problems with that. But when I read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, doesn't this answer our question? In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the Old Testament, he spoke in many portions and in many various ways. He spoke in all kinds of ways. Dreams, visions, by way of angels, and the Gospels at the same period of time. But in the last of these days, he spoke with finality. He had his final say in the Son. Now I have all the revelation. I have everything that is needed. And the Bible is absolutely sufficient in terms of living life. And even Peter, when you read Acts chapter 12, and you read the angel doing all of this in terms of Peter, when Peter says what happened to him, he doesn't say the angel rescued him. He says the Lord did. The Lord did it. So it seems to me our preoccupation ought to be upon Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, there are all kinds of things that are going on that I cannot see. I recognize there's another realm. But my emphasis should be upon the Lord. He's the one who commands the angels. So my emphasis is upon Him. And I ought to think about Him. Rather than all of these people telling me about all of these angels and what angels do in terms of seeing angels or angels appearing to them or all kinds of stuff. You say, well, you got Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is not talking about that, which we'll eventually get to in Hebrews chapter 13. He's talking about the angels that came to Abraham and Lot. That he talks about in Hebrews chapter 11. That you read about in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. So the major thing, of course, would be Jesus Christ. He's the sovereign one. Angels are servants. And our focus should be always upon Him. The writer ends the chapter with this rhetorical question. And the answer is angels do this. They're unseen. They're unrecognized. I'm appreciative of whatever they do in this present life that I'm not cognizant of. But I'm to think about Jesus, and my focus should be upon Him. Now, Lord willing, we will come to chapter 2, and we'll move into the first warning in Hebrews. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is the first of five warnings. And it is a very important warning. All five warnings talk about exactly the same thing. So this will be the first one, and Lord willing, we'll move into it next week. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee for this book of Hebrews. We thank Thee for this writer, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. We think of these Jewish readers and what they were thinking about when he was arguing on the basis of these Old Testament Scriptures. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can recognize how great and supreme Jesus really is over all of these angels. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we have the privilege of knowing Him not only as the Son, but also as our Savior. We pray the Holy Spirit would make Him real to us even tonight. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.